So last time we looked at Jephthah's vow, and you know the two primary understandings of that. One would be that he offered his daughter as a human sacrifice. The other that he offered her as a living sacrifice to the Lord, and that's what I think is the right answer. Kind of like you know Samuel's mother said, "I'll give him back to the Lord." He dedicated her to a life of service at the temple, but that also meant she would not, or actually the tabernacle at that time, it wasn't the temple, but you know she would not have a family and his family name would not continue. But anyway, that's what we looked at last time, but the story of Jephthah still rolls over into chapter 12. It's kind of interesting, verse 40, the end of chapter 11 says 4 days a year, the women of Israel remembered Jephthah's daughter, and I think that's partly because of her willingness. You know, when he said, "Hey, I've made a vow to the Lord," and she said, "Hey, Dad, you got to do what's right. You know, don't worry about me, you got to do what's right," and her willingness in that scenario as well. But then that rolls us over into chapter 12, in verse 1, the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said to Jephthah, "Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire." The men of Ephraim are lovely people, aren't they? Okay, now just, you know, for sake of review, chapter 11, verse 1 tells us that Jephthah was a Gileadite. Okay, far as we know, he's from, you know, that region there. But he was not of Ephraim. What do we know about Ephraim? Why is it that Ephraim's always one of the ones stirring up trouble? Okay? What causes contention? Only by what comes contention? Only by pride cometh contention, right? Ephraim was constantly absorbed in this superiority complex. All right? Ephraim and Manasseh are the two sons of Joseph. If you remember in Genesis, the birthright, which was the double portion, went to Joseph. And so there is, if you ever look at the listing of the 12 tribes, there's no tribe of Joseph. There's the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh, which are his two sons. Okay, so they always had an inflated sense of importance. Well, we're the house of Joseph, so you know we should be the leaders in everything. They were in some ways, but in other ways, when they did not do what they were supposed to do, they still thought they should have the position. So here the house of Ephraim thinks, hey, we should be important. But isn't it kind of interesting? In chapter 11, Jephthah is banished, and then the men of Gilead send for him to come back, and Jephthah says, if I go risk my life to save you, am I going to be your leader? And he says, yeah. Jephthah gets the men together, they go and fight. God brings a great deliverance. Then Ephraim shows up. You ever felt a contractor that I knew said this years ago, and I've never forgotten it, but he said, some folks are like a blister. They only show up after the work's over. That's Ephraim. More than once, you know, Ephraim has showed up after the battle going, hey, what about us? Well, what happened after the battle? When did Ephraim show up? After all the hard work was over, what was left to be done at this point? To enjoy the victory that God had given? To divide the spoils of battle? In other words, the fun part is now, the hard part is over, and that's when Ephraim shows up. I don't know if any of you ever read the little, you know, story book, children's book. My mom, you know, used to read, one of the ones she used to read to us was about, you know, I think it was Mother Hen or whatever, but you know, she asked, you know, who wants to grind the flour to make a cake? Who wants to go get the eggs? Who wants to do this and this and this? And nobody wanted to help with that. And then when the cake was made, who wants to help eat it? Everybody did. You know, she's like, nope, you wouldn't help with any of the rest of us. The rest of it, you're not getting anything. Well, that's pretty much Ephraim right here. Okay, they wanted to show up after all the hard work was done, and they wanted recognition, and they wanted in on the rewards of it as well. So here they said, why, middle of the verse, why passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon and didst not call us? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. Who are they talking to? Jephthah. Okay? In at the time they're saying this, what has happened in the last few weeks? Some guy risked his life to get an army together and fight against their enemies and got a great victory over their external enemies, and this person should be thanked and honored for risking his life. And that's the very person that they're threatening to burn his house down with him inside of it. Gratitude, right? Self-awareness. Are those two things characteristic of pride? Gratitude and self-awareness? Nope. It's kind of the opposite of that, right? A wrong perspective of self and a lack of appreciation for others. So we're going to burn your house upon thee with fire. Notice Jephthah's response in verse 2. Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon. And when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hand. When I saw that you delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon. The Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are you come up unto me this day to fight against me? So who's got the right story here? Now, remember, the Scriptures give accurate records of conversations. That doesn't mean that everything that was said back and forth was accurate. All right, I'll give you an example. In Job 1 and 2, Job said to God several things, Satan said several things to God about Job that weren't true, right? He said, if you let me touch him, he'll curse you. Did that happen? No. I mean, and I could give a lot of other examples of things where the conversation was recorded correctly, even though the statements were inaccurate. Okay, well, here in verse 1, the men of Ephraim said, you didn't call us. In verse 2 and 3, Jephthah says, I did call you and you didn't help. So who do we believe? I'm going with Jephthah. I think he would not have turned down help from any of the nearby tribes if they were willing to go and fight with him. I think that's exactly what happened. He said, I called you and you delivered me not out of their hands. So, let me get over here. Now, you have Ephraim's protest. You didn't call us. You're trying to make us look bad. You're trying to make us look like we didn't care. I didn't have to do that. You did it to yourself. You don't really care. So, they have a protest. And verse 3 says, when I saw you deliver me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon. And the Lord delivered them into my hand. Whether you realize it or not, that's a little slap in the face of Ephraim too. He didn't say the Lord delivered him into your hand, Ephraim, who thinks you're the greatest, wonderfulest, most importantest tribe. He delivered him into my hand. Verse 3, wherefore then are you come up this day to fight against me? Said, no, fellas, that's not how it went. We got to correct the record here. So you have Ephraim's protest, and then you have Ephraim's punishment. Verse 4. Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. I just know it wasn't intended as a compliment. Right? You're fugitives. You know, you're just, you're wanderers. You don't have a place to belong. You really should be over here, but you're over there trying to pretend you're something you're not. They may as well have insulted their mama. Okay? So, that did not help. But again, Ephraim, if they're plagued by pride, Do they worry about, oh, well, if I say something, I might, you know, make a matter and then they might beat me? Now, Ephraim had no concept, I don't think, of losing in this battle. But here, they begin to insult them. So, the middle of verse 4 says, the men of Gilead smote Ephraim. Now, I think it should be fairly obvious, you know, that sometimes we refer to civil war But there's nothing civil about war, right? But usually when we refer to a civil war in whatever area, I mean, that gets used in other countries, even in modern times. We refer to a civil war, what we really mean is it's intramural, right? It's internal. You're fighting against yourselves instead of fighting against an outside enemy. So here, this would be a civil war of sorts. But you have two groups that are supposed to be on the same side. I mean, I know that, you know, some of you have military background, and whether it's, you know, the same country's uniform, whether it's Air Force, Marines, Navy, whatever, okay, or whether it's, you know, allied forces and it's our country and your country, and yet we're supposed to be fighting on the same side against them. I mean, you expect that the fighting goes that way, not that it goes this way, right? And yet, that's what you have here. God gave a great victory. The Ammonites have been defeated. Those are the descendants of Lot, the neighbors of Israel that were a constant problem. They were idolaters and enticing Israel in that way, as well as attacking them in battle from time to time. God's given a great victory, and Ephraim is going to celebrate that by picking a fight with one of his cousins. Brilliant. So they begin to fight, and it says they fought with them and smote them. You know what that means? That means people died. It doesn't just mean somebody got punched in the nose. People died here. Verse 5. The Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites, and it was so when the Ephraimites which were escaped said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said unto them, "Art thou an Ephraimite?" And if he said, "No," they said unto him, "Say now Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not frame to pronounce it right. They took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan. And there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. Anybody know what the census population of Shelby is? Between 30 and 40,000. Last I heard. That would be the entire population of Shelby. 42,000. This was not just, you know, a fight and, you know, one guy died, you know, and whatever. 42,000. So my next question is, how many are left? If you have 42,000 that died, how many are left? I mean, that had to significantly cut back the population of Ephraim. I mean, these are the men of fighting age and such, so they're the fathers and grandfathers, the young men. You know, that's going to set Ephraim back a long ways within their tribe, but 42,000. Pride goeth before what? Destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall. Exactly right. I mean, if we were asked to name, you know, what's the worst sin that a person could commit, you know, we would probably go to the Ten Commandments, you know, murder or adultery or those kinds of things. But what's a sin that tends to have greater consequences and dominoes? It's pride, isn't it? The pride of Ephraim, which is mentioned in more than one place in Scripture, caused great destruction. Here, 42,000 died. Why? Because they were too proud to admit that they stayed home because they didn't want to participate, so now they had to make it look like they just didn't get the email. They didn't get the text. You intentionally didn't call us. Obviously, I'm trying to modernize it, okay? I realize they didn't have email and text back then. But, you know, you have one tribe killing 42,000 of another tribe. I don't even know if there were that many that died of the Ammonites. You know, and now an internal battle, you have 42,000 people that died. Now, maybe I make too much out of this, I don't know. But I still think it's funny. Verse 5, what did they do? Well, what was the test? Are you Ephraimite? No. Well, say Shibboleth. Okay, here you have Ephraim's pronunciation. And even that word right there, if I held it up on a card and asked people to say it, some people would say pronunciation and some people would say pronunciation, right? Okay, let's have a little fun with this. How do you say this word? Well, if you're around here, we say car. Okay, if you're from the Northeast, it's ka. Right? How do you say this word? It looks easy, but how many times have you heard people put an S on that? Well, anyways, right? How about this word? That word, tenet, means a core belief or principle. But a lot of times it gets pronounced with an extra N in it, like the person that's a renter, a tenant. How about this one? It's controller, but we would pronounce it comptroller. It's actually from a French word that means account or accountant, I think. How about this word? Hyperbole? Hyperbole? Yeah. How about this word? How do you say that one? Mischievous, but it often gets pronounced mischievous, which is putting an extra letter in there, right? There's only one, two I's in there, but to do mischievous, you have to put three I's in it. How about this one? Ophthalmologist. A lot of times we say it with a hard P, but it's the PH is an F like foam. Ophthalmologist. How about this one? Prestigious. Okay, there's all kinds of words. Now, just for the fun of it, this word here is oil. How does it get pronounced in the South? Oil. How does this word get pronounced in the South? Or singing. Singing or singing, either way, there's only one G, not two. How about this one? Go put the dishes in the sink. Right? Crayon, crayon, crayon. How about this one? Oh, it didn't update. All right, how about the word aunt? Oh, depending on where you're from, that is aunt or aunt. But if you go to my grandparents' hometown in South Georgia, it's Aunt Susie and Aunt Sally. Okay, how about this one? P-E-N. How do you pronounce that word? P-E-N. Okay, some of you say pen. You know, Southerners would say pen, or if they're really good at it, you make two syllables out of three letters. Pen. Right? My point is that we have the same things going on in our region around us too, right? So you have all kinds of illustrations that I could have given. I just grabbed some that I thought would be, easy enough to recognize. How about this one? I don't have it on there. C-A-R-A-M-E-L. Carmel? That's the mountain in the Old Testament. The candy has two A's in it. Caramel. Okay, you see what I'm saying? We have it, in our own state, in our own country, in different regions of the country. It's like, what about this? What about this? What about this? Right? Knife. B-O-W-I-E. B-O-W-I-E, knife. Bowie would be the correct pronunciation, but how do we say it in the South, Jeremy? Bowie. Yeah, right. It's a Bowie knife. Say Bowie knife, they know you ain't from around here. Okay, so what was the pronunciation test here? It was Sibboleth or Shibboleth. Now, in the Hebrew alphabet, there are actually three letters for S. Okay? And one of them has that SH sound, and the other two are just what we would call a standard S. But it says they could not frame to pronounce it right. That term frame means to form or shape or establish. In other words, they couldn't shape their mouth correctly. Mayonnaise. Mayonnaise. Right? Ka, car. I mean, it's a different shape of your mouth, right? It says they couldn't frame to pronounce it right. We might say they had a lisp, right? Or a speech impediment. Whatever it was, everybody from that region and from that tribe said it a different way. So here, that was the test. Verse 6, they said unto him, say now, Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan. Now, I don't know if it was just a word that they knew they couldn't pronounce. The first word, Shibboleth, does in its definition have to do with flowing, so it could be the idea of a stream or a river that, you know, with flowing water. So that could have had a connection to crossing the stream, you know, crossing the flowing water, or it could just be something they knew they couldn't pronounce. Okay? So, it says they took him and they slew him. Now, you ever had somebody get amusement at your expense because of your pronunciation? I'm sure you guys enjoy, you know, correcting our pronunciations when you come down here and visit us, right? My dad's family's from Chicago, so we would go up and visit my aunts and their families during the summer. And we went to a church there, and the first time we ever went to a church, some of you would know it, it was Bethel Baptist in Schaumburg, which at the time was a very large church, 1,000, 1,200. That's when Frank Bumpus was still the pastor there. But we went there, and of course, you know, it's a huge facility, that a huge Christian school, set a bunch of classrooms. Well, my sister would have been probably about 10 at that time, so she's in the, whatever it is, 4th, 5th, and 6th grade girls' Sunday school class. So all the girls, they cornered her, and they're like, just talk. Why? We want to hear you. Okay, what do you want me to talk? And they just thought her southern accent was amusing. That we still have that. But can you imagine? I mean, it was one thing, like that's a story we still tell sometimes when the family gets together at Christmas, right? We laugh about it. But can you imagine being put to death because of your form of pronunciation? I mean, that's a lot more serious. Spelling test, right? But it was a way to correctly weed out who belonged to which tribe. But here, when they couldn't say it correctly and it gave away their home area, they were put to death for it. 42,000. Verse 7, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then died Jephthah the Gileadite and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. All right, now, if you look back in chapter 11, verse 32, Jephthah passed over the children of Ammon to fight against them. The Lord delivered them in his hands, and he smote from Aroer till Minnith 20 cities under the plain and the vineyards with a very great slaughter. But we're not given a number there. But I can't help but wonder, you know, was this 42,000 in Ephraim close to the number that they killed of the Ammonites? I mean, this is a pretty serious deal here, but then what we're told in verse 7 is that Jephthah judged Israel 6 years and he died. And notice, where was he buried? The end of verse 7, where was he buried? Doesn't tell you. I mean, isn't that wonderful? He was kicked out, you know, and then he came back, and the Spirit of the Lord came on him, and he leads a great victory, and he was buried somewhere around here. Right? It doesn't even tell you. One of the cities of Gilead somewhere. I know they put him in the ground, but I don't know where. What do you think? You think that's what he expected? The honor, the recognition, the appreciation for risking his life on behalf of the children of Israel? No. Here you have the extinction of Jephthah's house. Okay? Remember, he made a vow to the Lord that if you give me a victory, I'll dedicate the first thing that comes out to you. I think he would have sacrificed an animal he dedicated to a life of service because it was his daughter. But nonetheless, that meant she wouldn't marry, she wouldn't have a family, and he has no heir, he has no descendants. He's just a man of Gilead. And then when he died, he was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Seems like not such a great reward, does it? He had one daughter, no grandchildren, and now his house, you know, passes off the scene. He died with no heir in an unknown town and was buried in an unmarked and unremembered grave. However, I want to see a contrast here. The rest of chapter 12 gives us some other judges. But I want you to think about the contrast here. Look at verse number 8. Then after him, Isban of Bethlehem judged Israel. And he had 30 sons and 30 daughters whom he sent abroad and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons. Jephthah has one daughter, never gets married, no grandchildren. This dude has 60 children, 30 sons, 30 daughters. I so badly want to insert snarky comments about why he had to send abroad for brides. You know, maybe his sons weren't all that attractive, I don't know. But it says here, he judged Israel 7 years, and he died. That's all we know. He judged Israel 7 years, he had 60 kids. That's it. Why did he get 60 kids and Jephthah got one? I don't know. No, we're not told. But here you have Isban. All right, so that first one should be Isban. I didn't change it from Jephthah. That's my mistake. All right, that should be Isban. And then you have Elon in verses 11 and 12. And after him, Elon, a Zebulunite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried in Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. All we know is that he was from the tribe of Zebulun. He judged 10 years, but hey, at least they know where he's buried. All right, Jephthah had one daughter. Well, the next guy had 30 children. Jephthah was buried in an unknown location. The next guy judged 10 years, and they know where he's buried. Verses 13 through 15. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, a Parathonite, judged Israel. And he had 40 sons and 30 nephews that rode on 70 ass colts. Throughout the Old Testament, that riding on a donkey, riding on an ass colt, was symbolic of a prince or a ruler. Right? Solomon would do that later. Gideon's sons did that. And of course, you know that the week of the crucifixion, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, right? So, but anyway, he had 40 sons and 30 nephews. And he judged Israel 8 years. Verse 15, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, died and was buried in Parathon in the land of Ephraim in the Mount of the Amalekites. Now, what are the compare and contrast? What are we told about Isban, Elon, Abdon? How much time they had, you know, and how many children they had? What did they do? We don't know. Did God give great victory? We're not told. Did they do nothing? Can't say for sure. Kind of interesting. Jephthah, you got a whole chapter plus of his work for the Lord, and these guys, you got their names. And it totals up to 25 years. 10 plus 8 plus 7. 25 years. But they had a bunch of sons and nephews and whatever, and Jephthah didn't, you know? It's kind of interesting. We can always look at it and go, well, why is their situation better than mine? I mean, Jephthah could have done that. But let me ask you this. Out of these four names, Jephthah, Isban, Elon, Abdon, whose name is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Faith Hall of Fame? Jephthah. Towards the end of the chapter, it says, time would fail me to tell of Jephthah and Samson and Barak. And it goes on and lists a bunch of names without giving their stories. What's the better option? Have the Lord pleased with what I did? Get my name in the Hebrews 11 Faith Hall of Fame? You know, I mean, we can look at it and go, well, how come this didn't work out like I thought it would? I don't know. The Lord knows. But Jephthah, I think, was a man that pleased the Lord. Was he perfect? No. But what about these guys? Why are they even in here? Let me ask you this. If there was just a statement in the Bible that said, Jim Bray judged Israel 8 years, you think you'd be like, ah, well, I'm not even going to mention it because it doesn't really say anything. Oh, it'd be his life verse. He'd have it printed on cards and handed out to people. Somebody asked him to sign their Bible. That's the reference he would sign under his name. You got your name in the Bible? What did they do? I have no idea, but they got their name in the Bible. You know, and apparently they did something positive because they judged Israel, right? Jephthah got a chapter and a half. These guys got two or three verses apiece. We got very specific information about what Jephthah did. We have zero information about what these guys did. The Lord's in charge of all of that. Whether there's recognition or not, whether people know our name, remember our name, know where our grave is, never visit our grave, it doesn't matter. Serve the Lord. Let the Lord keep score. All right? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the lessons that we can see here. Thank you for your goodness. And thank you, Lord, that we can trust you to be in control and keep score correctly. Lord, I pray you'd help us to serve you faithfully. We pray your blessings now on the service to come. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.